Ezekiel chapter 10. All right, Ezekiel 10. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. I looked, and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kebar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped over the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kebar River, and I realized that they were the cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kebar River. Each one went straight ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the privilege of being together and for your presence with us. And we do pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. And give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you. And may we be mindful to listen and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this might be rather short. We'll see. But we continue on with this temple vision. And this is the second vision that Ezekiel has had of the Lord. And with this second vision, he was in Babylon, and the elders of Israel who are taken captive with him are meeting with him in his house. They're waiting for kind of a word from the Lord to come through Ezekiel. And while they're kind of gathered in front of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is given this vision. And in the vision, he is taken by the hair of his head and transported from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he is brought into the temple, and the Lord enables him to see what's going on in the temple. So physically, he's in Babylon, but in his vision, he is in Jerusalem, and the Lord has taken him there and kind of gives him a tour of the temple. We saw that tour in chapter 8. In chapter 8, the Lord shows him all the different things that are going on in the temple that are just wrong. Everything from other gods being worshipped to false devotion. And so kind of the import of the whole vision which goes from chapter 8 through chapter 11, is that the Lord is no longer at home in the Lord's house. That because of the people's behavior, because of their practices, because of the presence of the worship of other gods, because of the devotion being so empty, that the Lord is no longer at home in the Lord's own house. And so that becomes kind of the theme of the whole thing. And he has the tour of the temple, chapter 9. It's all about the judgment that's coming because of the violence. There's wrong worship in the temple. There is violence in the land. The land is full of blood. The city is full of injustice and perversion. And so judgment is going to come. And so that takes us to chapter 10. And with chapter 10, your Bible might have a heading over it, but it's kind of the departure of the glory from the temple. And there's a couple things that we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, you'll notice that the man who was clothed in linen, the guy who went through the city and was to put a mark on everybody's forehead that was grieving over the temple, grieving over Jerusalem. Well, that same guy, he's told to take coals, burning coals, and to spread them over the city. And so judgment is coming over the city. And we talked about this a little bit, but I think it's worth highlighting again, that God's judgment is going to be poured out upon the city of Jerusalem, not upon Babylon. That God's judgment is poured out upon the people of God, not upon the enemies, not upon the Babylonians, not upon these other peoples that have no knowledge of the Lord. And I don't know, we've been talking about that some, but I just think it's worth pausing over, because so often we don't think of God's judgment as actually coming to the church. We don't think of God's judgment as actually coming upon God's people. We think of God's judgment as coming upon everybody that's out there. And yet what we see time and time and again, Ezekiel, the prophets, New Testament as well, that God's judgment comes upon God's people. The passage that Rodney read in Revelation to the church of Sardis. And the word was that you look like you're alive, but you're actually dead. That you better wake up. And if you don't wake up, you're not going to be remembered. That if you don't wake up, there won't be salvation. And so even the New Testament, the last book of the New Testament, calling for churches to kind of wake up and to turn to Christ, lest they come under judgment. And so often we tend to think judgment is for those outside, judgment is for the world, but we see that here, we see it in Revelation, that there is judgment for God's people, that there is judgment when the church fails to be the church that it's called to be. So the burning coals are spread over the city, over the people of God, and the judgment is simultaneous with the departure. And so we have God leaving and coals being spread over the city. The departure of God and the judgment of the city are simultaneous. Now the departure, I don't know, the imagery is pretty hard to get your mind around, but there's kind of a movement. And the movement would be from the Ark of the Covenant, which was kind of where God was understood to be present. It was in the Holy of Holies, kind of this inner room of the temple. And the inner room of the temple was made in some sense to try to mirror what they thought heaven was like. And so you had a couple of cherubs, and cherubs were not like we think of little cherub angels, little kind of round-faced angels, babies. A cherub was much more fierce and much more kind of powerful. And so, but the imagery was that there were a couple of cherubs with wings, and they kind of surrounded the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were kept, and that was considered kind of God's throne here on earth. That's where the presence of God was thought to be, that if you had to pick out one place where God was present, it would be right there in that room, kind of over the Ark of the Covenant. And then you had kind of an outer room, an outer temple room, and kind of entryways into that room. And then you had kind of the whole temple complex with entries or gateways into the temple complex. And so throughout the vision, what we have kind of seen is the glory of God. What Ezekiel sees is the glory of God kind of lifting up and moving outward. So the glory of God no longer staying where the glory of God was thought to be over the Ark of the Covenant, and kind of arising and moving out. And the first place it moves to is kind of the threshold or the doorway. And then by the time we get to the end of the chapter, it is moved, the glory of God has left the entryway and has moved to the gate. Now, if I could try to demonstrate it in terms of how we might think about it here, we would tend to think of the presence of God probably being the communion table. That the communion table, maybe the pulpit in terms of the word and being Christ's word that's proclaimed, God's word that's proclaimed, that we would think of kind of right in this area, you know, where is God present? If you had to point to one place, you'd probably point here. The communion table holding the bread and the juice that represents the presence of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. The pulpit represents the word of God. We would think of that as being here. And so what Ezekiel would be seeing is kind of like the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, departing from here and making its way to, to the door, either that threshold or the threshold back there. And then the next place it's going to go, so kind of the glory of God kind of moves over to here. And then what's kind of new in the vision at this point is it's like there is a throne chariot. And so you have not only the throne that is kind of supported by the cherubim, but it's also got wheels. And so it's almost like a chariot. And so it's portable. And so it's like a carriage or a chariot. And so the idea is that the God's at the door about to leave, and God's throne, God's ride, is waiting. And so it'd be kind of like moving from here either to the either door, take your pick, and then the car is out there in the parking lot waiting and the gate's open. God is on his way out. And that must have been mind-blowing for Ezekiel. Because you'll remember that Ezekiel was a priest, and Ezekiel was taken captive when he was 25 years old and hoping to get back to Jerusalem by the time he's 30 to begin his lifetime of service in the temple. And so now he gets this tour, and he's probably seeing everything that he's kind of been saved from and recognizing that God is about to leave. Just absolutely mind-blowing. And so you can imagine God kind of on God's way out the door. Left the Holy of Holies, left the temple building, God's ride, God's chariot, God's throne. It's outside waiting, and at the end of it, God gets in, and God's ready to go. And when we get to the end of chapter 11, God actually leaves town. So God gets out of Jerusalem. And so God has departed. God has moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, to the gate, and finally out of town, and goes to the mountain opposite of Jerusalem. So pretty fascinating that the Lord is abandoning the Lord's house, that the Lord is no longer at home in the Lord's house. And at that point, there is really no point to the house existing. That the whole house was to be God's house. The whole house was to be a meeting place with God. And once God can no longer live in God's house, once God's saying, okay, I got to get out of here, then there's no point in the house even standing. And there's no point in Jerusalem being Jerusalem. If it's not the city of God, there's no point to it. And so with the departure comes the judgment. And this is the place where I kind of want to settle in for a little bit this morning. We know that the church is to be the temple. The church is to be the place of God's dwelling. The church is to be the place where we meet God. And you know that when we say church, we're not talking about the building, we're talking about us. That us, how we relate together, how we work together, how we listen to God, how we obey to God, we the church are to be the meeting place for God. That when people come into our fellowship, not just come into the building, but when people come into our fellowship, there should be an encounter, not simply with us, but an encounter with the presence of God. And it really doesn't matter whether it's a Sunday morning or whether it's a Friday night, whether it's a Bible study at somebody else's place, whether it's a breakfast. It really doesn't matter. But whenever we are gathered together as the people of God, God's presence should be amongst us. And so that people are entering into a temple and they don't just encounter us, but they find themselves being encountered by the presence of God. And I would hope and pray that every time any of us come through the doors, any time any of us come together, that we recognize the presence of God. Because apart from the presence of God, there's really no point to the existence of the church. That apart from God dwelling amongst us, apart from us kind of hosting the presence of God or God hosting us, whichever way you want to think about it, but apart from the presence of God, there is really no point for the existence of the church. At that point, the church just becomes one more organization. The church just becomes one more group that meets, one more thing to add to your day, if it's even worth adding to your day. So apart from the presence of God, the church really has no point of existence. And that makes me ask kind of a different set of questions. Is God present in what we do? Is God present in the things that we do? Is God present on Friday nights in the kitchen? Is God present out here at the tables? Is God present in our worship band and music? Is God present in the basketball camp that we do in the summer? Is God present? I mean, you name it. Is God present in it? Children's ministry, is God present in it? Youth ministry, whatever we do, is God present in what we do? And the scary question, or do we do what we do in such a way that God is on the way out the door? So is God present in what we do, or do we do what we do in such a way that God is no longer at home in God's house? That God is no longer at home in God's church, that God is already on the way out the door, like he's in the car waiting to get out of here because of the way we do what we do. So what must we do? I don't know. Do I need to give examples? Maybe so. So one of my goals as a teacher is I really do want God's presence in my classroom, so that I teach my classes in a way, at least I hope I do, in a way to where somehow God is present in that classroom. And so I can teach in such a way, I can behave in such a way that God leaves class before class is ever out. I can demean my students, I can jerk them around, I can exploit power over them. I can insult them. I mean, I could teach in such a way that even though I'm teaching Bible, that God can't wait to get out of that classroom. And in fact, God may not even come to class because of my behavior, because of the way I do what I do. Never mind that it's a Christian campus. Never mind that it's a Bible class. So is God present in what we do, or do we do what we do in such a way that God is on the way out the door? God's already in the car, can't wait to get out of here. You might have other things that come to your mind. We could have worship service going on. And I didn't see this happen this morning. I'm so glad it didn't happen this morning. But what if Eddie would have messed up on the PowerPoint? And what if Ian would have recognized that Eddie was messed up on the PowerPoint? And what if Ian would have started giving dirty looks to Eddie for messing up on the PowerPoint? And then Eddie starts giving dirty looks back to Ian for hitting a wrong note. And then they begin to unplug each other's equipment. But this is the house of the Lord. God is present here, right? So do we do what we do in such a way that God can't wait for church to be over so God can get out of here? Do we do what we do in such a way that God doesn't even bother to show up? And that, I think, is what's going on with Ezekiel, and he's seeing what's going on in the temple and the way that they're going about stuff and the stuff that's going on in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where God should be met. It's like there is such violence and such corruption that God can't wait to get out of there. And so the throne vision and the cherubim, I mean, they got the motor running and the wheels are spinning and they're waiting for God to just load up so they can get out of there. And so the challenge for us is to really be a place to where God is present. And to do what we do in such a way that God's presence is actually invited, rather than to do what we do in such a way that we actually drive God away. A few places of Scripture I want us to look at. Turn with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 starts with a very interesting question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? See, to be a place where God is present, we're going to have to dwell in the presence of God. Just can't kind of show up and think that somehow God is present because we're here. If we're going to expect God to be present amongst us, then we kind of ask, well, then who may dwell in God's presence? Who may abide? The holy hill language, that's temple language. So God, it's kind of like, God, who is fit for your presence? We want you to dwell amongst us. We want people to enter into your presence as they enter into our gatherings. Listen to the answer. Verse 2. Who's the one who's fit for the presence of God? The one whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be shaken. So the one who is fit for the presence of God is the one who's doing right by the people that they live with. The one who is fit for the presence of God is the one who does his neighbor no wrong, the one who doesn't talk bad about people. It's the one who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That you said you're going to do something, and then you don't do it because it's no longer convenient. Well, at that point, we're not fit for the presence of God. So if we want to be a place where God is present and where God is met, then we ourselves need to be fit for the presence of God. And that means that we need to do right by each other, that we need to do right by the people that the Lord brings into our lives. Otherwise, when we get together, God is absent. It's pretty tough to begin to think that maybe the presence of God depends upon how we treat each other, how we do things together. A couple other passages come to mind. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 14. And this is the passage that the service was opened with. John chapter 14, and we'll pick it up at verse 15. So John 14, 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Notice that whole thing of presence. I am in my Father, you are in me, I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own, but they belong to the Father who sent me. So here we have this incredible imagery of us being in Christ and Christ being in the Father, and through that, Christ the Father being with us and in us and us in him. We have the language of if we listen to Jesus, if we obey him, then Jesus and the Father come and they dwell amongst us. They're present. But what's the key? Obedience. Obedience. So it seems to me that we need to be surrendered in order to be a place of God's presence. That if we really want the church to be the church, if we really want to be the church in all of our gatherings, then that means we want God's presence amongst us. That we want to be able to meet God when we meet together. And then we want people to be able to meet God when they join, when they come in and we are meeting together. But for that to take place, we have to be a surrendered people. We have to be absolutely, fully, nothing reserved, surrendered, so that we obey. And the Psalm 15, that's a little bit what surrender looks like in terms of so surrendered that I'm going to keep my word even when it hurts. That I'm so surrendered that when somebody's in need, I'm going to help. To be so surrendered that I'm going to do right by the person next to me or across from me. And that I'm not going to talk bad about people. To be so surrendered that we obey. And as we obey, then we find that we are actually open and fit for God to dwell amongst us. Maybe just one more passage. Kind of drive this point home maybe a little bit more. But look over to 1 John chapter 1. First John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, namely talking about Jesus, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, did you pick up on all that? So we proclaim to you Christ. And we invite you into our fellowship. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son through the Spirit. And that's the stuff that was talked about in John 14, God and the Father and Son dwelling amongst us through the Spirit. And so we proclaim to you that testimony. And so we invite you, you know, people outside, we invite them into our fellowship. And as they enter into our fellowship, whose presence are they in? The presence of God. Let's go a little further. This is the message we have heard and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I think you're getting the picture that we have to be completely surrendered in order to be a place of God's presence. And if we're not a place of God's presence, then there is no point of being here. If we're not a place of God's presence, there's no point in doing what we do. Because our whole purpose as a church is to be a place where God resides. To be a place where people can come, where we can come, where others can come, to enter into the presence of God, to meet God, to receive God, to walk with God. We need to be absolutely surrendered to being a place of God's presence. Jerusalem wasn't. The temple wasn't. And so because of that, God was leaving. How many churches can God not wait to get out of? And I hope that's not us. I mean, sometimes I think I have a tough time coming to church. Sometimes you think you have a tough time coming to church. Can you imagine God? How often does God struggle coming to church because God knows what God's going to find there? And it's like, man, I can't wait for that service to get over. Can't wait to get out of there. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem. The temple, they have so violated God's house and God's presence that God is out of there. From the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold to the parking lot, the motor's running. It's just one more chapter and he's out of Jerusalem. Why is God showing all this to Ezekiel? Why is God announcing this judgment? Why is God giving Ezekiel this vision of judgment? Because you know God could have simply done it without showing anybody. That God could have simply, you know, wiped out the temple. God could have simply destroyed Jerusalem, let the Babylonians come do their thing. So why bother announcing judgment? Why not just do judgment? Why bother giving a vision of judgment? Why not just do the judgment? Well, I think the whole reason why there are announcements and visions is because, bottom line, God doesn't give up so fast. That the reason why there are announcements of judgment instead of God just doing judgment is because God's hoping that with the announcement there will be repentance. So you remember the story of Jonah and he goes through Nineveh. Why does God send Jonah to Nineveh? Why not just blow them off? Well, the whole point of making an announcement is just maybe people will repent. What God wants is repentance, not judgment. And so God knows this city, this temple so well that God knows that there's not going to be any repentance coming from them. But he has it announced to Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, gives him a vision, which he will no doubt share with those elders who are in front of him. And what God is actually hoping for, at least I think, is change. That God is hoping for repentance. That even if those people in the temple in Jerusalem are so stuck in their ways, that maybe those folks who have been taken captive to Babylon, maybe they'll begin to see and to hear, and just maybe they'll repent. Maybe somebody will repent. And so it enables Ezekiel and his people to realize what happened and why it happened, and enables them to have the opportunity to have a changed heart themselves. I think about the wheels. And this, we don't have time, and I don't have the voice to go back and to try to match up chapter 10 with the vision in chapter 1. But you notice Ezekiel says it's the same vision that I saw in chapter 1. And in some places, he's even seeing it more clearly, probably because it's over the temple and he's making other connections. But the wheels, they're covered with eyes, chrysolite rims, whatever that exactly is. But the wheels, two things, mobility and contact. Mobility and groundedness. So here you have this throne that's on wheels. And it's got cherubim, by the way. Did you notice that? And they have wings. And so in some sense, you don't really need the wheels for mobility because you got the cherubim with their wings and they can kind of pick the thing up and they can fly around and whatnot. But the wheels. So wheels, yes, mobility, that this thing can roll, that God can roll on out of there, God can roll on into wherever God wants to roll. But presumably God could have done that flying as well. But the groundedness. So the wheels are what kind of connect the throne to the ground. So it's not simply about mobility, but it's about God's throne being on the ground. I don't know if I'm getting through. God is truly committed to his kingdom being established on earth. God is truly committed to his presence being established on the ground. So that's why you got the wheels. You have to have a contact point. Even planes today, when a plane lands, what does it land on? Wheels. The wheels are the contact point. And so here we have these wheels, these incredible wheels, and in some sense what they would represent, what they communicate, is that God really desires to have God's throne, not just up above in heaven, but actually on the ground. That God really desires not just to have a temple above where God is present, but God really desires to be present on the ground, to be able to land it on the ground. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And maybe what the wheels help communicate is that Ezekiel and his fellow exiles can be a people right there in Babylon under God's reign. That Ezekiel and his folks with him can begin to live so surrendered that God is able to roll his throne in there and to reign over them. That if they are surrendered, they will know the presence of God. God is committed. God is determined to build a temple upon the earth. Ezekiel is going to close the book with a grand vision of a new temple. For us, I think the question is, will we let God build us and inhabit us to where we truly are a temple? To where God's presence truly does abide amongst us? To when we come together, I know that I'm going to see you, but I know that in seeing you and being together, I'm going to meet God. Will we be so surrendered that we would allow God to do that amongst us? That's what God desires to do. God's laid the foundation in Christ crucified. The Spirit is given. But the question is, will we be so surrendered? So surrendered in everything that we do that we're not driving God away, but that God is actually looking forward to coming to church. That God is actually looking forward to being present. We have to surrender. And so I invite you this morning that as you come to receive communion, that you come in a spirit of surrender. And whatever it is you might need to surrender, I don't know. But the Spirit does. And whatever you need to surrender, I pray that as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup, that you would come surrendered. Because it's only as we are totally surrendered to obedience to Christ and His ways that we become a place that is inhabitable by the Spirit of God. That's why we're here. So, Rodney, if you and the band would come, whatever song you want to sing, that's fine with me. They were all good. And I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.